from the Faith Fellowship Church. We have not been in the Gospel of Luke for a month. It doesn't seem crazy that we were doing every Wednesday night, and then we had More Noble Ministries last week. But we also had our candlelight service and Christmas and so many other things. In fact, I was looking today, I reshared it. The last time we were in Luke was when I stayed home that Wednesday because we thought I might have been exposed to COVID and did it from my rustic upper room, if anybody saw that video. So tonight we're in Luke chapter 14. If you want to turn there to Luke 14, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for each person here and those watching by Facebook. We ask, Lord, that you anoint our hearts to receive what you have in your word for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Luke 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. How many of you guys know that the world is watching us closely, aren't they? They're watching us to see what we're going to do, how we're going to respond, how we're going to react. And with social media, they're watching us even more. They're watching what we post, what we say, videos we share, things we like. Just as they watch Jesus, they're watching us. Now, they were watching him because he had a reputation for being somewhat of a rebel. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a rebel as long as you're not rebelling against God. Amen? There's nothing wrong with being rebellious of religion. Religion killed Indira Gandhi. Religion drove airplanes in the World Trade Center. I hate religion, don't you? Religion doesn't do anything. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they realized they were naked, the first form of religion was when they sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness.
Figites,
okay. Whatever it was, that was a form of religion. And religion always seeks to try to cover their sins instead of letting God take them away. But aren't you glad that God gave them fur coats? He killed an animal, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So they're watching him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyer and the Pharisee, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, these were lawyers. They're not the kind of lawyers we think of. These were experts in the Levitical law. And if you've ever read Leviticus, I just went through it in my personal devotions, and I can tell you, it's not really one of those warm, fuzzy readings. You hear about all the different animal parts that you're taking out and burning and all of this stuff. But these guys were lawyers. They were experts in the Levitical law and the Pharisees. And so Jesus is asking the experts, okay, experts, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. It wasn't uncommon for Jesus to silence the scoffers. He had a reputation of being able to just kind of get right where they didn't like him to be, to trap them in their own device. And they didn't really want to answer him. And so he took him, the person who had the dropsy, and he healed him, and he let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that's fallen in a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they couldn't answer him regarding these questions or these things. Now, again, they could have answered him, but they would have had to admit he was right. Have you ever known someone that's just so stubborn, you get in an argument and you prove that they're wrong, and they just refuse to admit you're right? That's stubbornness, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. And do what? Oh, I thought somebody was pointing at somebody else. Don't point at your neighbor. Don't point at your neighbor. If you've ever been guilty of that, you know, you need to repent, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot worse things than admitting that you're wrong, isn't there? God knows your heart. So So verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you to come and to say to you, give place to this man, and then you being with shame to take the lower place. So I've already, and I think I've said this before, you guys have probably heard me, you know, we're all going to be invited to a wedding feast one day. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And I can't really imagine the size of the banqueting room for 100 million saints, but I got a feeling it's going to be a very long table, or a whole bunch of long tables. And I've already determined years ago when I was a young Christian after reading this passage that I'm going to sit as far away from Jesus as I can. Because when you read this, he says, you know, there may be someone more honorable, and if you go, I want to sit by Jesus, you know, as much as we all want to sit by Jesus, and they say, Raj, this little missionary over here that ate bugs, you know, 3 days a week, you know, in this third world country and drank muddy water, you know, to reach the gospel, I think she deserves this chair here. Why don't you move on to the back, you know? And then you got to, it's like, oh, okay. But, you know, but if you sit as far back as you can, and then Jesus looks way back there, he's like, is that Roger back there? Raj, move up 5 spaces. And then as I pass those 5, excuse me, gentlemen, the Lord wants me to move up these 5 spaces, you know. So Jesus says in verse 10, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, and then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, the Gospels are I believe it's Ephesians, correct me if I'm wrong. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I can always tell when people are puffed up because they use the word I about 27 times in a sentence. You know what I'm saying? And so Jesus says here, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As I was saying, I've been reading through the Old Testament, through the Pentateuch, and you know, it says that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. That should be our aspiration, to be like Moses, the most humble man. I don't know anything. I don't have anything. I have nothing to give you other than what God gives me. That's what Moses was like. And that's what we should be like. Because when we exalt ourselves, Jesus said, we are going to be humbled. And that's what happens. You know, you think you're all it, and then all of a sudden you're humbled. But when we humble ourselves, and we say, Lord, I know I'm nothing, but use me in whatever caliber, then God will exalt us. Back before Christmas, I think it was around November, I started, and I don't like to toot my own horn. In fact, I kept it quiet for a while, but sometimes I have opportunities for illustration. So I'll go ahead and tell you that I've been doing some outreach to the gospel mission, the same one that we went to at Christmas. And when I reached out to them and said, is there something that I can do for this shelter? And the lady said, well, come on in and we can talk about it. And I didn't know what, I wasn't going to tell them I was a pastor. I didn't know what their needs were. I thought they may need someone to mop a floor. They may need someone to do dishes. Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And the lady didn't know me from anybody. She didn't know that I was a pastor. She didn't know anything about me. And she said, well, would you like to teach a class on forgiveness? Okay. And so I taught a class on forgiveness. Now, after the new year started, the new thing is I started just reading the Gospels. Last week was my first week. I read 5 chapters from Matthew in a half an hour. And last night I did the second 5 chapters to a room full of about 25 to 30 people. And you know, you could hear a pin drop. And all I was doing was simply reading the words of Jesus. And everybody was spellbound. Not because of anything I did. It was the words of Jesus. Amen. And so one of the things they're doing is they give them paper to write down questions. And so then next week, myself and some others will be on a panel where we'll be answering the questions over these few weeks. But the point of all that is that when we want to be used by God, we don't get to pick the job. We ask God, Lord, use me wherever you want to use me at. Use me for whatever you want. I've had a lot of people over the years come in and they're all excited about being used by God, and for some reason they want to be the pastor. And I say, well, I'm sorry, but if we get kids, you can do kids. Well, I don't really have a calling for kids, you know. So you got to go where God needs you, amen, and humble yourself, and God will exalt you. Verse 12, and then he said to him who has invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And you know, this is something that we forget. Our payday is not being recognized by man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeated over and over again, if you appear to be fasting, then you've got your reward. If you do this, then you've got your reward. But do it so that nobody knows, and your Father in secret will reward you openly. And here he's telling us that when we invite someone to eat that you know that can't afford to invite us back, when you give some money, and you should never loan money, if you can't afford a loan to give it, don't even try, because you'll have a grudge. When are they going to pay me back? But you give and you don't expect it back. You do these things, and he says, you'll be repaid at the resurrection. You see, our payday is not here. Our payday is there. Amen. And you know, there are things that we will do for people that we will never even think about. And then someday, at the resurrection, somebody will come up to us and say how blessed they were because of this or because of that. And you know, Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, you will get a reward. Years ago, I was living in West Tulsa, and a preacher came to the door, knocked on the door, and introduced himself as inviting people to church. Had his suit and his tie on. I said, praise the Lord, brother. I said, I've got a church, but my mom lives right next door, and she needs to be in church, and I can't get her in church, so knock hard and knock loud. And I said, but before you go, hang on a second. And I went and I said, would you like a pop or anything? He said, well, I'd like a little water. And I ran and got the man some water. I'm thinking, hallelujah, because Jesus said, I'm going to get his reward for giving him a cup of water. And you know, and that's the way we should think, because someday at the resurrection, we're going to be rewarded for the things we do. So don't do it to get it back. Do it unto the Lord. Amen. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's trying to act spiritual. He's seeing Jesus teach him. He's got this little spiritual thing to say, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And we know there is going to be a wedding feast. We're going to sit down with Jesus. We're going to eat bread. He understood there is a banquet coming. And so Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Excuses. Who was that gospel group that did that song about excuses? You know, excuses, excuse, you hear them every day. Does anybody hear that song? And one of the lines is, we all had to stay home because this kid had a cold and we had to help him blow his nose, you know. Everybody's got an excuse for not going to church, don't they? And so they all begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to give me an excuse. The other one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to give me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, I'm not sure why the wife keeps him from coming. Maybe she's got a whole list of chores, or maybe he's just making an excuse. So the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Of course, in this parable, the master of the house is God, and the bid to come is the gospel, isn't it? And of course, the people that he's bidding them come to are the Jews, because Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, presented himself as their Messiah, and they rejected him on what we call Palm Sunday. And so notice now after that he is angry. Amen? He's angry. God does get angry, doesn't he? We saw how Jesus was angry when they were fleecing the people in the temple because their little dove they brought had a little speck there. You can't use this when you're going to use the USDA choice dove that's 5 times what it would normally cost. And Jesus very gently made a whip and beat the daylights out of them, didn't he? Turned over the money table. So we see the anger of God is righteously kindled at various times. And when his chosen people rejected their Messiah, God was angry. And so he said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And this is what the gospel calls the whosoever. Amen. I don't know if you've been around church for a while, but we used to sing that song, whosoever surely meaneth me. Has anybody ever heard that song? Am I the only one? Karen has. Surely meaneth me. We are the whosoever. You know, the whosoever will can come. And the door is wide open to anyone that will come. And the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached to the whole world as a witness, and then the end will come. And so there is no big I's and little U's in the kingdom. There's no rich and no poor in the kingdom. There's the whosoever that wants to come. And this parable is all about how the Jews rejected the Messiah and the door was open to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, just as Peter was the apostle to the Jews, the Apostle Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the known world. Hallelujah. And aren't you glad that the house is almost filled? And aren't you glad that it's almost time for the banquet? We're going to see the Lord come very soon. Verse 24, for he says to them, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said that many people will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you guys won't, talking to the Pharisees. So this just kind of validates that statement. Now the great multitude went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This verse here is somewhat controversial. We understand that the word hate can have different connotations. And in this passage, the word hate is a relative term. We are to love one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. But this statement is accurately translated, but it is a a statement about idolatry, because if we put anyone above Jesus Christ, we are making them an idol. The scripture says that we are to not love the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so our love for God, our love for Jesus Christ, must be supreme. And if we love anyone more, then we are committing idolatry and are on a risk of being not being His disciple, obviously, but much worse. So our love for God must supersede our love for anyone else. And so, again, that's a harsh word. Now, in addition to all the people, He also says, and even your own life. And, you know, I've read some of the stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs and the more modern version, Jesus Freaks, about people who have been killed for their faith. And when it comes down to giving your life for Christ, that's probably one of the most supreme things that we can do. And, you know, many of us would probably say, Lord, I will die for you. You know, Peter said that. We saw what happened to him. He denied Jesus three times, didn't he? So I think a person has to have a God-given calling to be a martyr. God doesn't want us to just jump out in front of a bus for Jesus or whatever, you know. You have to be put in that situation, and in that situation, God will give you special grace. But we say we'll do that, but sometimes the harder thing is to live for Jesus. You know, dying for Jesus might be easy. Just, you know, put my head in the guillotine, get it over with, and hallelujah, hi Jesus, here I am, right? But to live for Jesus when things don't go good, to live for Jesus when our life's in turmoil, to live for Jesus when we're lonely or depressed or discouraged or lost our best friend or whatever the case may be, that's harder. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the only way I know to live for Jesus is to keep praying. Because that whole term faint means lose heart, give up, throw in the towel. And I don't know, I can tell you honestly, many times I felt like I was ready to throw in the towel. And the only thing that kept me going is praying and living for Jesus, amen? And so in this statement here about being His disciple, we really have to hate our life. We have to hate our life in a sense that I'm not as worried about getting what I want as pleasing who I serve, amen? And that's really the call of discipleship. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I believe everybody has a cross to bear. Your cross is not mine. And sometimes if we share our cross with others, they might say, oh, brother, that's okay. You know, and that may not be your cross. So that may sound very simple or very easy to you. But that's not to him. His cross is not your cross. And every cross is heavy. And every cross is hard. But every cross has to be carried. Amen. I saw a little cartoon one time about a guy that was carrying his cross and it was getting heavy. So he laid it down, he took a saw and he thought, well, I'll just cut a little bit off of the very tip, the very, very end down here. And so then he carried it and he was able to go a little farther. And then it started getting heavy again and he took the saw and he cut just a little bit more off. Still a cross, it's okay. Not carrying. He did this about three or four times. Then he came to this bridge, this gap, I mean, this needed a way to get across, and all these people were laying their crosses to get across. His wouldn't reach. And so we can't cut corners, can we? Everybody has a cross to carry. When Jesus was being tempted, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, you know, said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus said, it's written, man cannot live by bread alone. And he took him to a high pinnacle and he said, jump off the high pinnacle. It's written that he'll give his angels charge over you. And he said, it's also written not to put God to a foolish test. And then the last thing he did is he took him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of these are mine. Now, I don't know what he showed him. I don't know if he showed him the kingdoms right then, or maybe even the kingdoms of the future, giant skyscrapers and colorful lights and huge bridges and fast cars and the glitter of the world. And he said, this is all mine to give. And it was. It was all his to give. And he said, I'll just give it all to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus could have bowed down and worshiped him, and he had got it all. So what was the point? Why did Jesus not do it? Because just like us, Jesus had to go to the cross too. You see, he could have got the kingdoms, but he wouldn't have got me and you. And you know, sometimes the cross we carry may be tied to a person, the way Jesus' cross is tied to the world. And sometimes when we don't carry our cross, we don't know how that will affect our brother or our sister. When we just say, I don't want to mess with it right now, that's too heavy, we don't know the impact it'll have on somebody else. And so we all have to carry our cross. There is no shortcut. There wasn't for Jesus, and there wasn't for us, or there isn't for us. So Jesus says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. I'm trying to remember. I remember some big, and I can't quite bring it to my mind, a big house, big elaborate house. And I remember saying to someone, wow, look at the size of that thing. And the grass was all grown up around. Said, yeah, some guy started it and he didn't have enough money to finish it. And so it's the same kind of principle. You know, just see this there and all these weeds grown up, and you're thinking, wow, why don't somebody do something with that? And of course they say, mocks him. Now, you know, when we become Christians, and I have to tell you, when I got saved, I had no idea what Christian walk was. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I was 19 years old. I'd only been in church two or three times in my life. And the altar call came, and the Lord tugged on my heart, and I went forward, and I prayed, and the guy said, do you have a Bible? And I shook my head, no, and I said, go get one and read John. And that was the beginning of my walk with Christ, and I had no idea what discipleship was or anything. But you know, the cost of walking with Jesus is a high cost. It may cost you family. It may cost you friends. And living in these last days where there's so much political correctness, where you can't say that God says this is sin or homosexuality is sin or killing unborn babies is murder, and you know, and you're going to get people angry with you. I mean, I have a daughter and a granddaughter that have disowned me. And I'm not complaining. I'm simply saying there is a cost to walking with God. Amen. Or what king goes to make war against another king and does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so when he's talking about counting the cost, again, he's going back to that theme of being willing to forsake whatever God puts his finger on, saying, I don't want you to have that. You know, we call Jesus Lord, but he's only Lord if we obey him, isn't he? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? So finally, the end of the chapter, verse 34 and 35, Jesus finishes up saying, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. And so, as we close tonight, God doesn't expect you to be perfect. God doesn't expect you to not make mistakes. God doesn't expect you to not trip and fall at times. But we have to be willing to make the level of commitment that Jesus said is his disciple. I want to be his disciple, don't you? I don't want to just be Joe Christian. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be one of those people that he can use. I want to be one of those people that he can say, okay, I've got this problem in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. Who do I have I can use? Oh, there's Roger, you know, or there's Rick, or there's Sean, you know. God wants to use all of us. We're all disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, pastor, that's a title, but we're all disciples. We're all to be used by God. Amen. And so as we look at the closing verses of this chapter, that statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what Jesus is saying. Make sure you count the cost. Make sure you're willing to let God put his finger on anything that he doesn't want in your life and hate it in contrast to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is supreme. That you who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. For we know that it is not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy you've saved us. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in the finished work of Christ. We rest in that work tonight, Lord, and we take great joy to know that we are your disciples, Lord, because of our faith in you and our commitment to serve you. Lord, bless each person here and those watching by Facebook. Keep us ever close to the cross. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.